Okay, we were in chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, and we're back at it again here now. And in this passage of Scripture, we have already read the first part of this. I'm going to go through the whole chapter just to get the context again. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were Christians who were having problems. They're the only kind of people that ever had problems were people in Corinth. We've never had any ourselves. So this might be redundant, so you can fall asleep if you want to. But that's not really true, is it? I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. You weren't spiritual. You haven't grown up spiritually, is what he's saying. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. That's where we had left off. And we said that, you know, in the Christian life, your works are going to be tested at the end of life's journey. You will meet the Lord. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the deep disappointment that you will experience if your life didn't count, if there's whole blocks of your life that didn't count for the glory of God. So it's sobering thought to think that the Christian too faces the Lord, and the Christian too does give an account for their life. So it's not a careless thing. It's not meant to be a careless thing. It's meant to be a careful thing. Just let our lives, let our moments and our days count for God, for His glory. Because all you'll want when you look in the eyes of Jesus is, Lord, oh, that I could have pleased you more. That's what will matter. That's the reward. Remember that we said the reward is that we honored Christ. It won't be, you know, I got more coins than you do or more crowns than you do. It won't be anything like that at all. It will be, oh God, that every moment of my life would have been pleasing to you. Now, you can't turn back the clock on anything in our lives. There's no, you know, no doing that. But there is the this moment to say, God, as much as possible, every single day, let my moments and my days be yours. And remember what we said, that gold and silver and precious stones, it gives you this illustration here. If you're building a place, a building with gold and silver and precious stones, and if fire comes along and burns through, what's going to happen to the gold and silver precious stones? They're going to remain, right? But what's going to happen if fire comes through and it's all wood, hay, and straw? It's all going to be burnt up. Now, this is an illustration. And so what he's saying, and you know, in the book of Revelation, it says that God, Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. And what it really means is he's going to expose things for what they really are. He's going to expose the motives and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so he's telling us, listen, if you're going to build, you have to build your life on Jesus Christ. You have to be a Christian. If you don't start from being a Christian, then you're going to be burnt up. You're going to experience the punishment of eternal punishment of God. You will be lost in hell forever if you do not have the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you have Christ as your foundation, then the only thing that can be burnt up after that is your works, in the sense of they don't carry any, they were all done for wrong motives. Those things won't make it into heaven. They won't bring glory to God. But everything that is done in surrender to Jesus Christ, whatever that is. And we are always thinking about the great things that people might do, like Billy Graham preaching before thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people. Wow, lots of reward there. But you know, he may be preaching before a million people, and you might be home doing the dishes or changing a baby's diaper or whatever it is you'll be doing or going to work. But if you're doing it in the Spirit at that moment, surrendered to Jesus Christ, and the Bible says, whatever we do it to the glory of God, then that's gold and silver and precious stones in the sight of God. That's something amazing, something awesome, that God looks on and says, this is awesome. This is great. You might think, ah, what's that? That is insignificant. That doesn't mean a thing. But if my heart is right and I'm walking with God in the midst of whatever I do in life, there is nothing mundane in a Christian's life when Jesus Christ is the center of your heart. There's nothing mundane. There's nothing insignificant. Every moment is important. And it builds. It builds. It builds your character. It builds who you are. And it brings glory to God. And that's important. So that's kind of where we left off. And now we have this warning that comes in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And it's a solemn warning. And sometimes there's been difference of discussions about it. But here's what it says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So this is the statement that he gives here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Did you not know that you are the temple of God? Now in the Old Testament, there was a temple, right? It was a big temple, glorious temple, gold and trappings and like it was incredible. If it was still in existence today, which it is not, it was utterly destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. But if it was still in existence today, it would be one of the ancient wonders of the world. People would go there just to look at the glory of that temple with how it was constructed. But God, the Bible teaches us, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. God's plan is not that he would live in a glorious temple. All of that was a temporary thing until Christ came. And now God places himself within people like you and me. You're the temple. The Bible says we're jars of clay in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says we have this treasure, that is the Lord himself, living in these jars of clay. You have become the temple of God. As soon as you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of you, and you're walking, talking temples to the living God. You're places where God sets his name. Remember in the Old Testament, when the temple was finished, the glory of the Lord came down inside of it, and it became a place of prayer. It became a place of worship. It became a place of joy. It became a place of proclamation. It became all of these things in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus walked into the temple that was still erected then. It was still going, the big temple, the earthly temple. He walked in and he found them all, you know, selling, doing merchandise, ripping people off is really what they were doing. He turned it all over. He took a whip of cords and he drove them all out. And he said, you've made this a den of thieves, but it's meant to be a house of prayer. And I want you to know that that's exactly what God has called you to be, a house of prayer. Walking houses of prayer. That is, constantly living in a place where you're in the presence of God. In the Old Testament days, or even when Jesus was there, people would travel hundreds of miles just to get to the temple. But they couldn't get all the way into the Holy of Holies. They could only go so far. Gentiles could only stay in the Gentile court. Jews could only go so far. Then there was the priest. And then finally there was the high priest who could get all the way in and have direct contact with God. And now in the New Testament, you're the Holy of Holies. You're the place where God has said, I want you to come all the way into me because I'm all the way into you. Have you got it? All the way in. That's what God has said. He said, I have come not because you couldn't get all the way to me. I've come all the way to you. And I've taken the barrier down by dying on a cross for your sins so that there's no more barrier between me and you, so we can come this close together, that you're in me and I'm in you. That there's a union here that is so incredible that when Jesus was praying in John 17, as he prayed, he said, Father, you and I are one, and I want them to be one with me just like I'm one with you. Imagine. That's something to stop and think about in John 17. That's incredible. What? Jesus, are you saying that you want us to be in you and with you just like you're in and with the Father? You want that kind of communion with us? You want to be that close to us? Think how close Jesus was to his Father. But he says, no, I want you to have the same thing. That we could be one, that we could all be one together, he says. God inviting us up into that kind of fellowship, inviting us up into that kind of relationship, so that the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that would be enough. My goodness. But he says, no, I'm not happy, I'm not content with this. I want you up here with me. I want you to be in fellowship with us. This love relationship between the three persons in the Godhead, they said, our love is so rich and so awesome and so incredible, we want to invite other people in to the fullness of a love relationship, of a walking with God relationship. You're the temple of the living God. Now, the temple had to be looked after. The temple had to be cared for. And the temple was not unimportant. It wasn't the center of everything, but it was important. And you are important. Don't you know you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, the word dwell here is he makes his home in you. It isn't the Spirit of God is a visitor. You know, people come to visit, right? You have a visitor, and maybe after, you know, a week or so, you know, especially if you have a small house, you might feel like, oh, hope it's time for them to go home pretty soon, right? It can happen, right? Because you like your privacy or whatever, you know. It's nice to have a visitor, but it's different to have somebody living with you all the time, isn't it? Big difference, right? And this is what this means. When it says the Spirit of God dwells in you, he makes his home in you. You know, you often say to people, come on in, make yourself at home, right? However, sometimes you don't really mean that. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to the Holy Spirit of God, it ought to be, make yourself at home. Holy Spirit, you have every access to this temple. You can do whatever you want inside of me. You can guide me, Lord. I'm ready to hear your voice. You can speak to me, O Lord. You can show me what you want in my life. Holy Spirit, you can teach me from the Word of God. You can open up the Word of God and give me wisdom and understanding. Holy Spirit, you can direct my paths. You can turn me away from sin, Lord, and you can turn me towards paths of righteousness. Holy Spirit, you can do the living in me because I don't do a very good job of it. You can do the thinking in me because I don't think so well sometimes. You can do the loving through me, Holy Spirit. You can permeate every single part of my entire being. God, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. That's something to reflect on and think about and to grow in understanding of and to realize the intimacy of what God has created, that in these earthen vessels, this incredible treasure would come to stay. This one. What people are seeking for all over the world, for a sense of reality and hope and satisfaction and peace and security, is all found in the person of God who comes to live in us. That's amazing. And yet, how overlooked he is. The possibilities that are there to be able to walk with God, the adventure that comes by surrendering to the Spirit of God in your life. The amazingness of being with him every day. Of knowing when you wake up in the morning, God is in me and God is with me and God is for me. It's such a tragedy that people don't see that. And sadly, oftentimes Christians don't either. Because their idea of the Spirit of God living in them is sort of like, sugar daddy over on the shelf. I'm in trouble? Hey, that's what you're here for. Come and help me right now. I got a problem. Fix this up for me. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing, but I want you to be at my beck and call. And our whole concept is sort of like, yeah, okay, I brought a guest into the house. But this guest, I wouldn't even treat the anybody that came to my physical home the way we can treat the Holy Spirit sometimes. I wouldn't say, okay, you're welcome to come into my house, but I won't let you in, you can't go over there, you can't go there. Go in the closet, please. You can stay in the closet. I'll feed you once in a while. And when I need you, I'll take you out. But otherwise, you stay right in there, please, because I want to live my own life. I don't want you interfering. I don't want you bothering me. Would you do that to anybody who came into your home? Probably not. They wouldn't come for long, would they? What's that? Good way to get rid of them. That's true. Yeah. But you know what? If you truly have the Spirit of God in your life, don't put him in a closet. You know what? He's often is put in a closet in your life. And yet he doesn't go. You can't get rid of him. Thank God for that one, eh? Because there are times when if I was him, I'd be gone the way I treat him. But instead, Lord, you have every right to every access of my heart and my life, my time, my energy, my focus, my desires. Oh, take advantage of the reality of God himself coming to live inside of you. Yield to his control. Let him have his way in your heart. What's that? Absolutely. He certainly is. And we miss so much if we don't. We live so deprived of so much just because we don't say, okay, Spirit of God, you can have all of me all the time. And so he challenges them here, but he does it with a warning here. He does it with a warning because things can happen. When you become a believer, your life is not your own anymore. And so he actually says something here that's a little bit, chilling, really, in 1 Corinthians 3:17. Even though I've said so much encouraging words about the presence of the Spirit of God in you, don't forget he's God. And don't forget that holiness is not an option for the true believer. And holiness can only be lived by the Spirit's power. He says this, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Whoa. What does that mean? I'm a Christian. I've surrendered my heart, my soul, my life to Jesus Christ. But I go off in sin, whatever sin that might be. And as I go off in sin, I drag my temple into sin. And it was meant to be a temple of prayer. Now it's not, as a Christian. And there's a warning here. He says, if somebody defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Okay, so tell me what that means. Does that mean that the Christian loses their salvation? What does it mean? It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? It is a strong word. Let me look here for a second. I'll give you. Okay. I thought I put the definitions here. Yeah, I looked up the word destroy because it sounds a little bit puzzling, and it actually means ruin. It doesn't mean ceasing to exist, but it does mean to ruin, that you'll be brought to ruin, that God will bring judgment on the temple, okay? You can be saved. The person who's a true believer will be saved. Now, of course, there will be unbelievers who aren't really the temple of God. That's a different matter altogether. They're heading for everlasting destruction from the presence of God. But a Christian who defiles the temple of God, a true believer who walks in disobedience to the Lord, they can end up facing a judgment. Because the temple of God is holy, and that's the temple that you are. And so what happens is, we discover in the Word of God. Here's what it says even here. And I'm going to read a couple of more verses here to bring this out. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. Run away from sexual immorality. Now, we live in a culture today that is so rampant sexually that it's normal for people to have sex outside of marriage, isn't it? In our culture. It's almost you're looked upon as if there's something wrong with you if you're not doing that. And yet the Bible says it's wrong. It says flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now the reason why is because it brings destruction to yourself. Sex outside of marriage brings destruction on you. It causes grief. It causes trouble. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were brought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's a warning here. There's a call. Flee from this. Run from sexual immorality because it brings trouble. What does it do? He sins against his own body. He or she who commits sexual immorality, any kind of sex outside of marriage, will bring a sin against your own body. And God is warning us here about it. And he says more about it as well. Here's what it actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. And it talks about a people who were sinning, and yet they were saying that everything was right between them and God. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's talking about breaking bread. And breaking bread, of course, is an outward symbol of saying, I have taken Jesus Christ into my life. He is my Savior. He is the one who broke his body for me. He is the one who shed his blood for me. And I'm taking this in, and I am declaring that I'm showing the Lord's death until he comes. My life is about Jesus Christ, is what we're saying when we partake of the bread and the cup. And here's what he says. They weren't understanding the Lord's body. Now, the reason why they weren't understanding the Lord's body in the previous verses in this chapter is because what they were doing was they were coming together as a church. The rich people had all kinds of food. The poor people had no food. And when they would have a common meal together. But the thing was is that the rich people would eat all their food and the other person over there wouldn't get anything. That's what they were doing. And Paul was writing to them and says, do you know what you're doing here? Do you understand? You don't understand the body of Christ. You don't understand that that's part of you over there. That person over there who's eating dry, crusty, moldy bread and you're feasting on a meal here, that person is part of you and you should be feeding them, not holding and hoarding to yourself. You don't understand the Lord's body. And then you go and you take the communion as if everything is fine. It's not fine, he says. It's serious business what you're doing here. You're sinning. And if you're willfully sinning, you're going to get in trouble. Christians think that, oh, it's okay. Now that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Sometimes they think, I can just sin all I want and just say, well, I'm sorry. And then go and sin some more and say, I'm sorry. Ah, that's cool. Wow, this is awesome. I can live for the devil and go to be with the Lord. Well, if somebody's consistently thinking that way, something's radically wrong. No, they're going to miss heaven altogether. That's only being a fool. But then again, we can still think that way sometimes and begin to move in sin and justify our sin, whether it's bitterness, whether it's hatred, whether it's envy, whether it's strife, whatever it is. It's easy to justify our own sin and say, you know, I'm justified in this because that person said this or this person said, or whatever it is, we begin to justify our sin. And we don't understand that God knows what sin produces in your life, and he will judge it. He will judge it severely, so much so that here's what would happen to these people. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, die. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that every sickness is because of sin in your life. That's not true. It is obvious that people got sick. Paul had an affliction. Timothy, he was left sick. At one point, Paul writes to Timothy, or is it, it was Titus, or someone was left sick. I think it was Tim. And he says, at one point, he says that Timothy had often illnesses. He never said, ooh, you must have sin in your life because you're sick. People can be sick without sin. If that wasn't the case, then none of us would ever die if we're Christians and we weren't sinning. You know, we'd live forever. But we don't. We die. Sin, affliction, trials, problems will fall on every one of us. All of us will experience sickness in our lives. At some point, you will. But sin can produce sickness in people's lives. Now, that can happen just by thinking about certain sins, for example, right? If I drink, you know, 40-ouncer every day, is it likely that I'm going to end up getting sick? Pretty good possibility I'm going to cook my liver, right? Because that's what, you know, excessive drinking will do to you. Or, you know, it may be that people are, you know, to realize that homosexual activity has shortened the lifespan. I think the average lifespan of a homosexual male is 17 or 18 years less than the average lifespan of any other people. Did you know that? Did you know that that's the average lifespan? Because it produces sin and sickness in their lives. Because a lot of other stuff comes with it, and all of that sin piles up in their lives, and it causes destruction. AIDS is one of the big things, of course. And that was spread throughout the whole North American society through the homosexual community because of the type of sex that it is. It results in physical reality ways. It does do that. What startles me is that they're encouraging people to live this kind of lifestyle when they're warning people that not to smoke because it'll cut 7 years off your life. You know, would you go to school and would the teachers be telling them, go ahead and smoke because it'll only cut 7 years off your life. But in reality, it cuts about 17 years off your life to live in a homosexual lifestyle. That's the figures. That's exactly what happens to people. And we got the teachers are telling the kids to do this and to live this way. They don't understand what sin actually produces. The horror of it, what it brings about in people's lives if they practice it. Well, the statistics are there. But they it's just ignored because we have a culture that says sin is okay and we don't care. We're going to push on ahead. And so there's the physical results that can happen by a destructive lifestyle. But then there is also spiritual judgments that can come. And this here is talking about a spiritual judgment here, that if you're going to live in sin as a Christian, then God is going to do something. And when you read the word destroy, you find it used in other passages of Scripture. It means to be brought to ruin. That do you not know that you're the temple of the Spirit of God and that God dwells in you? And that if any man defile the temple of God, then you will be destroyed or defiled. Actually, the words are both the same in the Greek. If you defile the temple of God, you will be defiled. That it will destroy you. It will ruin you. It doesn't mean, and so in this case, it's not saying that the person loses their soul, but they do lose their life. You see that kind of a judgment? That's pretty solemn and pretty serious here, isn't it? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would examine ourselves, and that's actually what Paul's encouraging him to do, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That God actually doesn't want us to be condemned, lost, but he will actually he will chasten us, correct us. And if that correction doesn't work, If we continue on in that, then he says, I'm taking you out. You're a bad witness to me. You're defiling the temple of God. Well, you're not going to have that temple anymore. I'm taking you out of here. I wouldn't want to be one to meet the Lord with that kind of a circumstance. You see, Jesus takes the temple of God seriously. How do I know? Look what he says here. Remember, I already quoted from this, but John 2:16. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Remember, they were made their house a house of merchandise, the temple. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us that since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So if Jesus was that zealous for a temple that was passing away, that was temporary, that was soon going to be destroyed, how much more zealous is he for you? He's zealous enough that he's going to come and discipline you if you're going to go in the wrong direction. So there's a healthy fear that Christians should have that, Lord, keep me from sin because it's going to bring consequences into my life. It really does. Does that make sense? Yeah, when he pulls a halt to our shenanigans and does something about it. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 12:27? You are the body of Christ and members individually. You're the temple of God. You're part of His body. And so you're not your own. It actually tells us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. You don't own yourself anymore. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. Now, a little later on, we're going to get to these verses, but I just want to point them out to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul's dealing with problems with them. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now that sounds gross. But it's likely his stepmother, not his biological mother, or they would have said it differently. He would have said if a man has his mother. But a man was sleeping with his stepmother. Okay. And they were boasting about it. They were so liberal. You're puffed up. They were proud about it. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It is a hard one. What's that? Yeah, you certainly confront them with their sin, but you actually shun them. You say to the person, if you're going to continue in this kind of a lifestyle, you can't be recognized as a Christian. And he goes on to speak about the fact that a little bit of leaven ruins the whole lump. They were tolerating, they were accepting, they were boasting about sin as if it was okay. We should never do that. That if a Christian who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I'm walking with God, and they're living in immorality, then he says, you can't do this. That person needs to be delivered. Now, when it says deliver a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, what does that mean? It means, listen, if you want to live for the devil, then you're not living for the Lord, and we want you to understand that. You're actually already living in His realm. But they're saying you do it so the spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. It's to wake the person up to realize, look, this is where you're living. This is what's happening here. If you continue in this path, you may not be, maybe you're not a true believer. Whichever way it is, you need to get it right and understand that God does not accept this kind of sin. God does not accept this immorality. But the focus is not to harm the person. It's for the person to be rescued. It's for the person to open their eyes to the seriousness of their sin. He said, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy people or extortioners or idolaters. You'd have to go out of the world. He says, I'm not telling you not to keep company with people who are sexually immoral. Because, you know, just people in the world, if you did that, you couldn't have talked to anybody, right? You'd have to shut everybody else out. Go up in the hilltop there, and top of the mountain, and plug your ears and close your eyes. Don't talk to anybody. But no, he says, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother, who's sexually immoral, covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. What have I do to judge those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. So put away from yourselves this evil person. Wow, that's strong stuff. It's very strong. But it is so that that person will realize, look, this sin is this serious. It's going to destroy you You need to stop. That's the purpose of it. Why? Because, as we saw earlier, what does it say here in the verse that we looked at? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's to rescue people. It's to understand sin is serious. It is a serious thing to walk with God. It's not an option. It's deadly serious. And the reasons are that God sees the consequences of sin. He sees the destruction of sin. When a church decides, oh yeah, well, okay, it's okay, maybe for, okay, marriage is not all that important, so people can sleep together, you know, and churches have decided that. What's going to happen after a while? No more marriages, right? When a church says, no, that's okay, and this is okay, okay, well, no, it's okay. Homosexuality, I mean, they were born that way, or so they say. Listen, we're all born with tendency to sin. Everybody's got weaknesses. That might be somebody's weakness. Somebody else's weakness is something else. But when a church decides, no, we have to accept all of this, and we have to go, before long, that becomes normal. Everything becomes normal. And there's no question that eventually we will see the destruction come. It's just God will judge sin. He will. And so it's not out of malice, it's not out of hatred, it's not out of any other reason but to rescue someone, to see someone delivered from a lifestyle that will destroy them, that such discipline comes. The discipline's going to come from God anyway. And what he's saying is basically try to intervene to help that person so that they will not come under the discipline of God or the chastening hand of God. For their sakes, you try to win them. Remember, if somebody's not a believer, they are what they are. It's not talking about that at all. We love them, we reach out to them, we care for them. And sometimes I have found in dealing with people, I find out underneath, person's not a believer. They thought they were a Christian, but they're not. Their heart's desire is not right. Somehow they miss the gospel, even though they might be in the church. You know, it can happen. Eh? People can miss the boat on this. And then to understand, okay, this is where you really are. Then something needs to happen here. You need to get saved. Because obviously your desires are going in the wrong direction. And there doesn't seem any desire to go in the right direction. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? So it's possible for someone not even to be a believer. Who thinks they're a believer because they go to church or do whatever. So, I know it's not an easy subject, but there it is in the Word of God. And it's to encourage us to understand that it's a solemn thing to be the temple of the living God. But it's a good thing. Sin always brings death, misery, and destruction. Sometimes it takes a while. It says in the Word of God, as Moses saw, that the pleasure of sin was for a short time, but the end of it is death. The wages of sin is always death. It always produces death in people's lives. It always brings destruction. And that is why God takes it so seriously. It's not because he wants to kill people's joy. Oh, you can't have any fun. You can't have any fun because you can't do this. You can't do this. God knows that when you walk into sin, you walk into self-destruction. And the devil's been deceiving people for thousands of years. And it seems like one generation doesn't learn from the generation behind them. They go ahead and they plunge into sin thinking, it's going to be different for me. It's going to be better for me. I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to be the one, the exception to the rule. I'm going to be the one that's going to have fun and it's not going to be any consequences to it. And every time it'll bite, it'll come back and bite you. But praise the Lord that righteousness and holiness is the way to go. It always is. It always brings blessing. And yet, often people aren't there. The Corinthians had moved away from the reality of the gospel, not only in their confusion as to understanding that Christ was the very center of it, but also their confusion as to understanding the difference between holiness and sin. And I don't want us to do that. I want us to live righteously, holy, and godly in this present evil age. Father, thank you for the Bible, the Word of God. And while we praise you, Lord, that we're the temples of the living God, oh, Savior, have mercy on us and keep us pure. Keep us holy. Thank you that, Lord, if we're sinning, all we have to do is ask your forgiveness and you forgive. And that, Lord, you, by your power, we can turn away from sin and we can walk in holiness. Lord, we think of so many young people in our culture today exposed to so much sexual immorality, with pornography being so rampant and everything that surrounds it, Lord, to stay pure, to stay holy. Oh, God, they need you. They need the Spirit of God. And I pray that each one will live a holy life in your presence. I ask for it, Father, and thank you that it's not impossible. In the name of Jesus Christ.